our passage of Scripture as we continue in John's Gospel is John 14, verses 1 through 6. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The title of my message to you today is Believe. I imagine this could be the title of many sermons based on Scripture from John's Gospel, because it's one of those most important things that he wants us to learn. In John 20, 30 and 31, near the very end of this book, John writes, And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Jesus, at this time, now he's about to go to the cross. He's getting closer and closer. He's hours from the cross, not days. And he's starting to communicate that to his disciples. And they're starting really to understand what he said. And because of that, they are sad. They are upset because they don't want him to die. They don't want this circumstance. And in this circumstance, he wants them to believe. He wants us also to trust and to believe in him, even at the darkest moments of our lives. And that is part of the message that we see here. And that's my first point. Believe in the worst of times and situations. Here Jesus says to them, as he's about to go to the cross, as he's about to suffer pain like nobody's ever suffered in this world, because not only does he endure the physical pain of the cross, but he endures the rejection of his Father who he loved for all eternity. It's unimaginable what he went through, but he's concerned for his disciples, not himself. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, you could ask the question, why might the disciples' hearts be troubled? And the answer is obvious. Jesus had been speaking of his death. In John 12, 32 and 33, it says, And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then it's clarified. This he said, signified by what death he would die. And if you read the context, not only did his disciples understand at that point that he was talking about his death, the crowd in general understood he was talking about his death. In Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2, it says, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He told them that earlier, 2 days before, that he would be crucified. And yet, not only does he talk about his death, but being this cruel kind of death, but also he speaks of going away. And when he speaks of going away, he talks about going away to a place that his disciples could not follow, at least not right away. He says in verse 32, Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And then in John 13:36, Simon Peter questions him about this. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot come, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now Peter wanted to follow Jesus, and he claimed he was ready to die for Jesus, but Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. Jesus answered and said to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. In the original Greek New Testament, there are no chapter divisions. And so verse 38 of this chapter 13 is immediately before chapter 1 of 14. And so not only was Jesus telling his disciples that he was going to die, and that he was going to die a cruel death, but he also told them that they would not be standing with him. They would be fighting against him. This would be something that would be disturbing to them, don't you think? And Jesus would realize when he says this, he sees their faces. He sees that they're sad because he's just told them not only that he's going to die, but none of them will be bold and die with him. None of them will fight for him. They will be scattered, he says, of the group. And he says of Peter that he will deny him three times. So Jesus was not only prophesying his own soon coming death, but also his apostles' great failure. In Matthew 26, it says a little more about this, verse 30 through 35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For as it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. They were all saying they were ready to die for him. And he's saying, nope, it's not going to happen. And this is the context of the start of chapter 14. They are troubled. Why? Because they find themselves arguing with their Lord and Master. We will die for you. No, you won't. We will follow you. No, you won't. I'm going to die a cruel death, and you're not going to be with me in this. But he starts 14 by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm telling you these difficult things, but I still want you to have faith. I still want you to believe. I still want you to follow me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me, even when you hear these difficult things. In John 20:31, it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's for all of us, this need of faith. And I believe it's also for all of us that we need to have faith. Even in our deepest and darkest times, that's when we need to trust him most. If Jesus commands his disciples to believe in the hour of his death and in their denial and fear, he commands us to keep believing, keep trusting, even in our worst times too. R. Kent Hughes, writing about this, says, rightly understood and applied, John 14, 1 through 6 is good medicine for our hearts, for we too live in an age of anxiety. You know, when we look around, there's things that seem that is not going right well. Everything is seemingly falling apart. The church is not big and strong. The church is struggling. The few are following him. And yet he calls us to believe, to believe, to believe. We are old, we are sick, we battle with many different things. And yet he says, believe, believe, believe. Point number two. Believe Jesus will attain for us the best and most glorious ends. When we look and we're in this life, we are walking in a place where we don't see all these things with our eyes, except by the eye of faith. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so here he's saying, yes, it's true. You can't follow me now, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about a glorious place. Faith sees beyond the cross, beyond death, beyond our difficulties, to the fruit of this tree of life. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe even though things are not seeming to go his way. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. When Paul talks about light affliction, he's talking about being stoned and shipwrecked and being persecuted. That's what he calls light affliction. But he says he's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And why can he say that when he's going through all these things? Well, whatever we go through in this life, what do we know for sure about it? It's temporary. It's only going to last so long. But the glories of heaven, the things that are before us, they are eternity. They are eternal. They last forever. Faith sees the mansions above. Jesus mentions John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now the word for mansions just means rooms, but it's interesting. Almost every commentator I read talked about rooms in a castle, rooms with a king, rooms that are better than anything we can imagine as far as a whole house here, a mansion, better than anything on earth. Thirdly, faith trusts Jesus' words more than limited, clouded vision. Faith looks for his second coming, as it says in John 14:3b, I will come again and receive you to myself. And now it's been many years, 2,000 years after, but faith continues to believe, I will come again. I will receive you to myself. Faith knows Jesus' love. Verse 14:4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And here he has to explain this to them more, because immediately they say, oh, we don't know the way. But he's going to tell them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they had got to know him some. And they will get to know him better as the Holy Spirit teaches them, as we learn, as we see the things that come after this. The way Jesus went was the way of obedience to God. It was the way of humility and self-sacrifice. They knew this. Even though they are, you could say, mere beginners in Jesus' school, they saw where Jesus was leading. They could see his life and what kind of person he was. And faith sees beyond this world to a new heaven and a new earth where we live in the presence and care of God. Revelation 21:1-8 says this, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words. Write, for these words are faithful and true. He's saying, these are faithful and true words. Just because they're in the Bible, we should know they're faithful and true. But in addition to being in the Bible, within the Bible, God tells them, write and tell everybody these are faithful and true words. These are reality, what it's going to be. There is going to be a new heaven. There is going to be a new earth. God is going to dry every tear from our eyes. We experience these pains and sorrows now. But one day, they will be totally removed from us. We will have eternity in heaven with God. Verse 6, he says, And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There, when it talks about overcoming, that's what we do in this world. When we walk by faith, when we're trusting Jesus, we overcome. We get victory over our sins and our temptations. We still walk with him, even if it means that we have our own crosses to bear. We still go with him and we overcome by faith. It goes on and it talks about the other side of things. Verse 8 of Revelation 21. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, Jesus is going to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And it's extremely important to know, because all these beautiful things I'm talking about, the new heaven and the new earth, the no more tears, the no more crying, the more, this is not for everybody. It's only for those who believe in Jesus. He's the only way to heaven. And so this is my third point. Believe Jesus is the only way. Verses 5 and 6 of John 14, it says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, yet how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to be saved. The only way to God the Father. He's the only way to become a Christian. He's the only way to heaven. Acts 4, 10 through 12 says much the same thing. It says, Let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This idea of Jesus being the only way militates against political correctness. It's one of the most hated things in the Bible by those who are politically correct. They say, every way leads to heaven. Every way leads to God. You can get to God if you're a Muslim or an atheist, and everybody's going to ultimately get there. We should never, never, never say that there's only one way to God. That's cruel. That's hateful. That's arrogant, they say. And that's what the world will say about us when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. But Jesus said that, not just me. Jesus is the one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And if he's real, which we believe he is, there is only one way. You know, when it's something's imaginary, and I think a lot of this politically correctness is is based on their idea of atheism. Religion is false. Christianity is false. And it doesn't matter. You shouldn't say there's only one way, because there's many, many ways. You know, if I want to get home, because it's a real place, I drive up Biscayne, and then I go on Ponce de Leon Avenue, and it's very easy drive, because it's only two roads I have to go on from here. But if it was imaginary, it would be even easier. I could click my heels together and say, no place like home, no place like home, no place like home, and whoo, I would be there. And that's the way the world wants us to think about Christianity. That there's many ways, because it's imaginary, and we shouldn't fight about these things. And we shouldn't argue about the only way. But if there's only one true way to get to heaven and to avoid hell, it's extremely important that everybody know that, that we communicate that. Because those people who are not going are going to be lost forever. Just as there's an eternity in heaven, so there is an eternity in hell. This militates against the teaching of many false churches. The church I was a pastor in before I was here, actually two churches before I was here, the church I was a pastor of in Maine would agree with us totally. And even the church that I was in Illinois, the church itself that I was a pastor of, would agree with this too. But the denomination was liberal. And by liberal, I don't just mean liberal politically. I mean liberal theologically. And one of the things I remember, because I was a friend, was one of the leaders in the church. I was on a group that met with Disciple Renewal. We were the Bible-believing part of the church. And the time I was there, they had a man that they nominated to be general minister and president of the denomination. And this man was the founder of the Gay and Lesbian Affirming Disciples, which they called GLAAD. He was not just a member of it, he was the founder of it. And the denomination was promoting him as better than Jesus. That's the way they communicated about this man. Well, our leader of Disciple Renewal was against this, and he visited a lot of the churches. And in order to be nominated or get the position of general minister and president, this man needed 67% of the vote. Now, there was nobody against him. He only needed to get that for himself. And he was the first person that had been nominated that wasn't elected. He got like 66.6%, and he needed 67%. And we were the ones that defeated him. Well, the leaders of the denomination decided to meet with our little group. And there were 10 of us and 10 of them. And we met for three meetings. And the first two meetings, we discussed our differences about Scripture. And in the third meeting, they wanted to talk about what was our biggest grievance against them. And I don't remember what that was, but their biggest grievance against us. And that I remember clearly. Their biggest grievance against us was not that we were able to defeat this man as general minister and president. The biggest grievance was 4 years before, at that General Assembly, we had brought up that it was one man stood up from our group and wanted to make it acceptable, not binding on anybody, but acceptable to believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. That was voted down by the denomination by over 90 some percent. And not only was it voted down, but 4 years later, after we had lost, that it's acceptable for a disciple of Christ to believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Not only was it voted down, but they said it was horrid that we could even think of such a terrible thing. Why? Because they had Satanists coming in their seminaries, and they believed everybody would go to heaven because God would be that way. But Jesus tells us that there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Augustine, I like this. He says, to him who is everywhere, men come not by traveling, but by loving. And when we love like Jesus does, we come to God. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way to God. He's the truth about God. Jesus is the truth. Jesus speaks to the Laodicean church. Three names he calls himself, and all have to do with truth. He says, these things say the Amen. This is Revelation 3:14, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Amen, the word we say when you, like what a pastor says, you say Amen. What you're saying when you say Amen is you're saying truth. You're saying, I agree, that's correct. I believe that's truth that you're preaching. And Jesus calls himself the Amen. As a person, he's truth. Then he calls himself the faithful, which when we think of a husband who's faithful to his wife, Jesus is faithful to us, which means he's true to us in a way that he will always be with us. And then he's called the faithful and true witness. True witness refers to everything he teaches and says. It's all truth. Now with Laodiceans, he was telling them where they fell short and where they had sinned and where they had failed. And yet he was true in telling them these things, and they needed to take those things to heart. Jesus is also the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. You know, when we call ourselves Word of Life Church, one of the reasons we do that, there's two reasons, and one of them is because Jesus is called himself the Word of Life. 1 John starts like this. Remember, John wrote the Gospel, John wrote Revelation, John wrote 1 John. So all these I'm quoting are written by John. It says in 1 John, the very start of that book, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, with our eyes, which we have looked upon and handled, our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life, meaning Jesus. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That is Jesus. He is the Word of Life. Now, the Word of Life is also the Bible. It's the Word of Life in a different sense, and both Jesus and the Scripture have that power to bring us alive from the dead. Without Jesus, you are not really alive. You are spiritual and moral zombies. I get this from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where it says, in you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also, we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. When God told Adam that when he took of that fruit of the tree, in that day you will die. Both he and Eve died spiritually that day. And ever since, everyone born into this world is born dead spiritually. We have to be made alive by Christ to be alive. We have to be made alive by God's Spirit to be alive. Otherwise, in God's eyes, we are, as it says here, who were dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and even though we are dead, it says, which you once walked, were the walking dead, which is typically what we call a zombie in today's ways of thinking. You know, it's interesting, there are so many zombie movies out there. And why is that? Well, I think ultimately people know deep down that they have this way about them. And I don't know if that's the case for sure, but it is true. Both Jesus and himself and his word, the Bible, are living and life-giving. John 6:63, Jesus is talking and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, he says the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and destroy. And he's talking about Satan. But there's all sorts of things in our world that claim to give life. Coke adds life, they say. Well, does Coca-Cola really add life? No. Maybe if you're really thirsty, I'll give them credit. It can, on a hot day, if you have nothing else to drink, but it's not really good for you. It doesn't necessarily make you live longer. And it definitely doesn't give you eternal life. Only Jesus does. Jesus will say later in John 17, verses 3 and 4, as he's praying to the Father, he's saying, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they might know you, the living God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We come to know God through Jesus Christ. He is the life. One of the reasons people believe in and promote many ways to God is they do not really believe in God at all. They are practical or professing atheists. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Two ways to be an atheist. One is the outspoken atheist who will claim, yes, I'm an atheist, and fights with Christians or any believer in every way, laughs at us. But also there is the practical atheist who even claim to believe in God, but when the times get rough, when difficult things are happening, he has his own ways to deal with those. Rather than trusting God, he trusts in his own ways and he forgets about God. If something is not real, it can be whatever someone might imagine, as I said before. And getting to it also may happen in many fun, imaginary ways. Like I said before, if I wanted to go home and my home was an imaginary place and not real, I could click my heels together 3 times and there I would be. Maybe if I write a story, a fictional story, I can think of 100 different ways to get to my house from here without even getting into my car or even walking, but by just dreaming of a way. And there are many ways to God if God isn't real. But God is real. And he tells us that Jesus, and Jesus himself says it, is the way, the truth, and the life. But reality means being a being or a person or persons have particular attributes. You know, I have particular attributes as Arnold Brebeck. If somebody were to tell you who knew me, well, I know Arnold Brebeck. He's 7 foot tall and he's as thin as a beanpole. And you'd say, I think you're talking about a different Arnold Brebeck than I know. You could argue with them. That's not the one I know. But they could, if they say, I can have whatever view I want. If they say he's from Mars, he's green and all these things would not be true. But people believe today that you can say anything about God and everything is legitimate. But Scripture tells us, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's just part of what Scripture says. But Scripture gives us a very detailed description of God. Now, can Scripture tell us everything about God? No, there's things that are way beyond us, beyond our knowledge, even when we understand Scripture. And yet it tells us a lot. It tells us the truth. It communicates because it's God communicating to us. When Jesus says, and when John starts in the beginning of this gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was of God, and the Word was God. Part of what he's saying, and I'll cover this some next week, Lord willing, is that Jesus communicates to us the truth about who God is. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and he communicates about God. Jeremiah 10:10 says, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. He's the true God, the living God. He's come in grace, and he's offered that grace, not only to us, but to a lost world. And we are to witness to them and say, this is the time of salvation. But if they do not come, they will endure his wrath. This is what Scripture says about God and about Christ. And it's the truth. You can fight it, but it's still the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus, who you sent, is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to God, to yourself, Father, except through him. And Father, we see he's telling his disciples in this passage, and he's telling us, you believe in God, believe also in me. And he tells them at the most difficult time, he tells them when they are seeing he's about to die, when he's even telling them that they are not going to even support him, but he's calling them to believe, to believe, to believe. He knew, as we all know at this point, that even though it would be a time when they were not believing, when he rose from the dead, they would all believe and they would all become bold preachers. And you used them, Father, to establish your church. And that church grew and grew and grew to where 2,000 years later, we are still believing. We are still following. And Father, we give you, we pray that you'd give us hearts to believe and hearts to follow, hearts to know you and to know your Son, that we might walk with you like they did, that you might enable us by your Spirit to do the mighty things that you call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 705. It's not in your bulletin, but Ron let me know. And thank you, Linda, for getting it ready for us again. Number 705.